in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, beginning at verse 11. If you'd like to take a pew Bible and follow the reading with me, you'll find it on page 1210 of the New Testament. Hear God's word. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Let us pray. Grant, O God, that what we hear with our ears, understand with our minds, and receive with our hearts, we may show forth in our lives, and that what we have learned by your grace we may use to your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Someone suggested that God works with people like a jeweler works with gems. God finds them and brings them to light by cutting, polishing, preparing, and placing them in a beautiful setting. In their natural state, diamonds appear as hard, irregular lumps that shine only with a kind of dim luster. And not all that, not with the finished brilliance that you see when you walk into the jewelry store. Their beauty is given them by the skill of the stone cutter, who grinds and polishes their surface so they sparkle. Experts in Paris studied the Tiffany diamond for an entire year before a single blow was struck in cutting of that diamond. The greatest care is taken by the jeweler not to damage the stone in any way, and every flaw must be cut out, even microscopic flaws that couldn't be detected with the human eye. People can be compared to diamonds because something or someone must remove our flaws before we can shine with the brilliance that God intends. Here in our passage from Hebrews, God tells of a method of taking care of our flaws that he has laid out. Kathy Lessman of Lutheran School of Theology in St. Louis suggests 6 steps in this passage in which God has done that. So these are all the ins and the outs of how that is accomplished. Step 1, the initial diagnosis which reveals our external problem of contaminated lives. We often think of being a person of faith means living peaceful, harmonious lives and being one with God. But the reality of our lives causes us to throw up our hands in despair. What we experience is exactly the opposite. Some days can be downright miserable. We experience a lack of oneness with God. Evil comes from our hearts and produces feelings of guilt within us. Pastor Robin Myers once saw a sign in front of a church that said, "If you're done with sin, come on in." But then he noticed written underneath in small letters, and he thought they were written with lipstick, it said, But if you're not quite through, call 335-0722. There you go. It's no secret that we are not done with sin. Not one of us. Step two is the advanced diagnosis, which reveals our internal problem to be scapegoating. I'm going to introduce you to this term in case you've never heard it before. It means we have guilty hearts, and sometimes we prefer to try to rid ourselves from this guilt by scapegoating. Adam and Eve did it first. It basically means to blame all our faults on someone else. We frantically search until we find a scapegoat, someone we can transfer our sin and guilt to, and we blame the scapegoat for our mistakes. We can see many examples of this strategy at work in this political season. Lots of scapegoating going on. It's a blame game. Many people say it's my parents' fault. Others say it's my spouse's fault. Others you're talking to may say, well, it's your fault that I'm like I am. Or it's the government's fault, and on and on and on. But there are problems with trying to deal with sin in this way. Sometimes we become someone else's scapegoat, and they try to pile their guilt on us, which doesn't feel very good. The Israelites formalized this into their sacrificial system. In fact, their sacrificial system gave us the term scapegoat. They literally laid their hands on a goat, symbolically transferring their sin to the goat. Then the goat was banished to the wilderness, to go out in the wilderness and die. Did that remove the sin of the Israelites? Not very well. No. The second way we try to rid ourselves of sin is by offering up our own good works. We argue, but I am a good person. Really, I am. I'm good. The writer of Hebrews calls these works acts that lead to death. Did you get that phrase in the reading? Acts that lead to death, or in other English translations, useless rituals. They're dead because it is putting our trust anywhere but in God, the living God. This method also leaves us dangling in uncertainty. Can the sacrifice of good works really outweigh all our bad works? Only the judge of human hearts can determine that. And I think most of us already know the answer anyway. There's step three. It's the final diagnosis, which means taking the heat. We do a lot of bluffing. We even try to bluff God, which is a foolish exercise. But once in a while, we get to the place where we realize it's time to pay the fiddler, as they say. Paying up involves giving our life blood. Personally consumed by God's justice, we can't sidestep or finesse ourselves out of this. So step three would be the final diagnosis. Step four involves the initial prognosis. Kathy Lessman calls this the eternal solution. To all of us who are gambling and looking for a scapegoat or playing the blame game, here is some astounding good news. God has turned the tables on us, but in our favor, to our advantage. We learn that God has become involved in ridding humans of sin and guilt once for all. Jesus has taken on himself the role of priest and mediator, and he has become our scapegoat. Jesus voluntarily became humanity's scapegoat. He willingly accepted our sin and guilt. He personally suffered death. And this offering is cosmic, never to be repeated. Then there's step five, the advanced prognosis. Kathy Lessman calls this the internal solution, which is how God makes us pure. As I read the New Testament, there's only one way that happens. It's through something that Jesus, John the Baptist, other apostles called people to do. Repent. Repent. The word literally means to turn around. Repentant means to think again, to get pointed in a new direction. It suggests a change that implies a resulting change in the lives we live from then on. We're repeatedly reminded of our sin, but God is so happy, is so thankful that we, once in a while, repent of that sin and get turned in a new direction. A minister who worked to try to get prostitutes to escape that line of work didn't say to them, "Shame on you." Instead, you know what he did? He told them, "Don't you think God made you for much more than this?" That's what he said. And it may be the most powerful thing we can do or say when a person is caught in sinning, is entangled in sin. The world's most evil crimes are committed by those who think that deep down, they're nobody. On the other hand, the most beautiful things in the world are done by people who figure out with a lot of love and a lot of encouragement that they are somebody. Somebody made by God, made for more than this. Step 6 is the final prognosis. The end result of the great cosmic deal is that contaminated human lives are purified and made holy. We can never be holy on our own, by ourselves. But we can be set free from sin and guilt and made holy by the beloved scapegoat whose sacrifice was once and for all. Christ has mediated a new covenant that we may receive the promised eternal inheritance. He's the one who shows us the ins and the outs of how this works. Our ideas of blood and bloodlines are poorly named, and I think they're quite archaic because, as we know, our DNA blueprint is passed on not by blood but by chromosomes. But blood is a powerful way to talk about life and its value. And with the ancient Hebrews, as with most ancient folk, when they saw a person or an animal dying and blood streaming out of their bodies, it was a powerful thing. We don't see blood these days unless we work in a trauma center. Or maybe some of us will roll up our sleeves and give a pint today in the donor coach. Lose your blood, lose your life is usually what we think instinctively. So what a shuddering experience it must have been for the Hebrews to worship in the temple and to see animals sacrificing their blood pour out of their bodies. That was the center of their worship, offering to God the most important thing they could imagine, blood. As they watched the ceremonial death of an animal, they believed that surrendering that animal's life to God somehow represented them. And in New Testament times, it carried over. Blood was still a symbol of life. The book of Hebrews states that the blood of animals slaughtered in worship had some religious benefit. It allowed people to know they were ritually decontaminated from their sin. The procedure permitted people to return to the Hebrew community even after they were declared unclean. This outward rite let people know they were not outside, but they were in with God. The early Christians knew that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection created an inner purity that they had never experienced by the sacrifices in the temple that cleansed them outwardly. They could tell. It was different. It was a new experience because Jesus himself knew the ins and outs of earth and heaven. And through his effort, his suffering, his blood, he brings us to God. So this morning, friends, I invite you to share with me the provisions of life, the body broken for us, the blood poured out to bring us in. Verse 15 says, "He has died as a ransom to set us free. Our day of atonement has come." Knowing the ins and outs assures us that eternal redemption is ours. Therefore, let us come to the Lord's table this morning with grateful, thankful hearts. Amen.